chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we are going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and Lord willing, next week we will shift a little bit as we celebrate Palm Sunday, but Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at the first of six examples that Jesus provides about how righteousness and holiness manifest itself in everyday life. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees had been focused exclusively on the external, performing certain actions, not performing other certain actions, Jesus makes it clear that it is the heart, the thoughts, the intents, the attitudes of the heart that matters. The external matters, but not at the exclusion of the internal. And in verses 21 through 26 that we looked at last week, Jesus is focused on the subject of anger. And the scribes and Pharisees we saw there prided themselves on the fact that they hadn't murdered anyone, but Jesus taught and made it clear that if in their heart they had anger, animosity, hatred toward another, that they were just as guilty. This morning, in the verses that we will look at, in verses 27 through 30, we'll see that Jesus addresses the subject of adultery. Would you pray with me before we read this passage? Father, we do pray that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts this morning as we look at your word. We pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be working in each one who is hearing these words. We pray that we would be aware of the relevance of this instruction in our lives, that in the midst of a life turned upside down in many ways and things that we are so used to that we cannot do, that it may be easy to think that some of the things that seem more relevant when life is normal aren't necessarily as big a deal right now. But we know that that's a dangerous attitude for us to take, that we need to still be very aware of the relevance of your word in our lives. In this passage this morning, as we look at it, it is very relevant for the world in which we live, whether we are restricted to our homes most of the time or whether we're able to go about and do as we please. The truth of this passage is one that is very unpopular in the world in which we live, but yet is all the more important for that reason. So we pray that you will guide our time this morning as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So we're going to look primarily at the first two verses here this morning, but we will also look at 29 and 30 at the end. But 27 and 28 will be where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And if you notice here in verse 27, we see the same beginning as we saw last week that we saw in verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he says, "But I say to you." So once again, we see that Jesus is speaking with authority. He is claiming, he is asserting an authority that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It even exceeds that of Moses, who had delivered the Old Testament law. It exceeds that of the prophets. That's because Jesus is God. Jesus is the very God from whom all of the law, all of the prophecy was given. Now, verse 28 seems pretty straightforward. But there are a few things that we need to extract from this verse in order to be certain that we understand it fully, that we understand it accurately. And I'm going to do my best to handle this subject with delicacy because I'm aware that there may be children who are also listening and watching this morning. But the first thing that we need to notice here in verse 28, after the "but I say to you," which we just touched on, is that Jesus says that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. Depending on the translation that you are using, it may not say everyone, it may say anyone, or it may say whosoever. But the idea is the same. We don't need a lengthy exposition of the original Greek to understand what this word means. It means everyone. No one is excluded. No one is not part of this directive. There is no wiggle room. There is no caveat. There is no footnote. There is no exception. Everyone means, quite simply, everyone. And Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. Now, I want to also insert here that Jesus is speaking here using the male looking at female example. However, the instruction that Jesus is giving here is not confined to men. The instruction that Jesus is giving here is just as applicable to women as it is to men. When we talk about the dangers of lust, of impure thoughts, the importance of guarding our thoughts, I think that it seems quite often this issue is discussed primarily directed toward men. The instruction seems heavily geared toward men. Maybe I feel that way because I am a man, and so I receive it that way. But also in the scriptures, it's often presented as a male looking at female example. But it's important for us to understand that women also can lust. This is not a sin that is exclusive to men. So as we go through here, because Jesus is using a man looking at a woman example, that's primarily how I will proceed as I go through this morning in discussing this, but please understand that this instruction is just as relevant, just as appropriate, just as important for women as it is for men. But the next thing we need to notice after Jesus says, everyone, he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. This phrase, with lustful intent, is very important because it's necessary for us to understand what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus does not say that it is a sin for a man to look at a woman. He does not say that if a man looks at a woman who is not his wife, that he's guilty of adultery. That would be, frankly, absurd. It would not be possible for us to go through life never looking at members of the opposite gender. And it's entirely possible for a man, even a married man, to look at a woman and recognize that she's physically attractive, to think she's beautiful, and yet not lust. Right? Beauty is a wonderful thing. God created human beings in his own image, and God created all of creation according to his design, and much of it is very beautiful. And for a human being to look at another human being and think he is beautiful or she is beautiful is not in and of itself a sin. It'd be silly to think that we could only ever look at our spouse and think they're the only attractive person on the face of the earth. It would be just as silly to think that we could go through life and never make eye contact with any other human being. Yet, Jesus is saying here that if we look with lustful intent, we've committed a sin. This is the important part, with lustful intent. See, if a man is walking down a street and a woman is walking toward him from the opposite direction and he happens to see her and he thinks she's attractive, that's not a sin. He's okay at that point. He has not yet crossed the boundary into lustful intent. He could even consciously think she's attractive. But when does it become sin? Because Jesus says here, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, well, it becomes a sin when it doesn't stop there. When it doesn't stop at the glance or the recognition, she's attractive. If then the thought process continues, becomes intentional, becomes focused, it goes from a passing glance or an unplanned interaction to one that is intentional, to one that is not a glance, but a gaze, then it can become sin. Here's how Warren Wiersbe comments on this verse. Listen carefully to what he has to say. He says, sexual impurity begins in the desires of the heart. Jesus is not saying that lustful desires are identical to lustful deeds, and therefore that a person might as well just go ahead and commit adultery. The desire and the deed are not identical, but spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. The look that Jesus mentioned was not a casual glance, but a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. It is possible for a man to glance at a beautiful woman and know that she is beautiful, but not lust after her. The man that Jesus described looked at the woman for the purpose of feeding his inner sensual appetites as a substitute for the act. It was not accidental. It was planned. Note what Dr. Worsby said there. He said it was not a casual glance. It was not accidental. It was planned. So a man may see a beautiful woman, may even recognize that she is beautiful, and that is not a sin, but when the man prolongs his look, when he intentionally gazes at her, when a motive goes beyond recognizing she's beautiful to thinking about how that beauty might satisfy him, that is when it becomes sin. When a man walking down the street sees a beautiful woman, but then when she passes, he turns to continue staring at the beautiful woman, that is sin. Now, we live, of course, in a culture that says exactly the opposite of this. We live in a culture with media and marketing companies that spend millions and billions of dollars communicating a message that there's nothing at all wrong with looking. Billions of dollars are spent every year making and distributing advertisements for billboards and magazines and television and the internet that are focused on appealing to our sexual desires, that want to feed and want to stimulate lustful thoughts. In the advertising industry, they somehow seem to try to connect that to the product that they're trying to sell. Of course, there's a whole other industry in which billions of dollars and probably millions of hours are spent every year, the industry of pornography. And the teaching, the idea, the attitude that seems prevalent in our culture is that pornography is a victimless thing. But the reality is quite opposite. Even though pornography may be viewed in private, it's not true that no one else is impacted by it. First and foremost, the one who is hurt by pornography is the one who is consuming it. The one who is consuming pornography has their thought process altered by what they are seeing and thinking about. The consumption of those images or of those words has an effect on the mind that will eventually come out in actions, in words. It's far from victimless. Again, to use the words of Dr. Worsby, pornography exists for the purpose of feeding the inner sensual appetite. Another learned scholar who commented on this passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that sin is not merely a matter of actions and of deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to the action. In other words, the teaching here is the characteristic teaching of the Bible everywhere about this subject. Namely, that what we must really concentrate on is not so much sins as sin. Sins are nothing but the symptoms of a disease called sin. And it's not the symptoms that matter, but the disease. For it is the disease that kills and not the symptoms. I want to repeat part of that. I want you to listen carefully to what he says here. He says, what we must really concentrate on is not so much sins as sin. And you may think that that's a differentiation that's not relevant. You may think that he's splitting hairs, he's engaging in semantics here, but this is exactly what Jesus is chastising the scribes and the Pharisees for, because they were focused on the sins. They were focused on the external action. They were focused on what was happening that was visible, that was outside of them, thinking that what was inside of them did not matter at all. But what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says here is that the external is simply the manifestation of what's on the inside. See, sins are the symptom. Lust, adultery, fill in the blank with many other actions, they stem from the thought, the desire, the lust that's on the inside. And if we simply treat the symptoms, we're not really solving the problem. It may temporarily treat or even mask the symptom, but the underlying cause, the underlying disease is still there. A very simple example, right? I deal with back pain. I have a herniated disc and another partially herniated disc. That doesn't change if I take pain medicine to hide the discomfort that I feel. I may be able to temporarily mask the discomfort that's there. I can take a pill that would maybe make me not feel the pain, but the damaged disc is still there. It's exactly what's going on here. I may be able to hide the fact that I have inappropriate thoughts. I may not engage in adultery. I may not go to a certain place or do a certain thing, but if I'm still lusting in my heart, it doesn't change the fact that I am guilty of that sin, because the disease is found in the human heart. If you want to turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, there's a very important verse there for us to consider. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. This is a well-known verse. You probably will recognize it, even if you don't necessarily recognize the reference. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's the ESV that I'm reading from, but the New Living Translation puts it like this. It says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" That's the sad reality of the human heart. It's also why it's so incredibly dangerous when people say, just follow your heart. Our heart is not something we ought to follow. The scripture makes it quite opposite, in fact, that our heart, especially a heart that's not been transformed by the renewal of the Holy Spirit in our lives, will always lead us astray. Look at a New Testament passage. If you're still in Matthew chapter 5, turn forward just a little bit to the book of Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we will see, let's begin in verse 20. Mark chapter 7, begin in verse 20. This is Jesus who will be speaking. It says, "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus here is making it very, very clear. It's the heart that is the source of the external action. Notice again, right, verse 21, what he says. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality," skip forward to verse 22, "sensuality, adultery," is at the end of verse 21. All of these things come from the human heart. We could look at other passages that address this, but I think that in previous messages, and as we've worked through our study of the Bible over the past couple of years, we've looked at numerous places where it clearly indicates the depravity, the corruption of humankind. We are born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born with a sin nature. And because of that depraved sin nature, it is man's desire in the natural to look at a woman and lust, to look at a woman and think that that which God has created somehow might satisfy our own base desires. See, man's perversion of God's creation is to look at a woman and wonder, how might she bring satisfaction or delight to me? The lust is the catalyst of the process. Go to the book of James. Towards the end of the New Testament, James gives us a description of the process of sin. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, James says this. James 1:14, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Again, that's the ESV. I want to read this to you from the Message. The Message is not a translation. It's a modern paraphrase, but sometimes reading it gives us a very vivid, almost in-your-face idea of what maybe seems a little bit more scholarly or detached when we read the more formal language of the original. The Message says of this passage says, "The temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. Lust gets pregnant and has a baby called sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and becomes a real killer." What's the point of this passage? The point of this passage in James is simply that sins, the external behaviors, the symptoms, do not occur suddenly and without warning. It is a process. To take this specific issue that we're addressing, that we're looking at here this morning in Matthew chapter 5, we need to understand that no man ever meets a woman and then suddenly commits adultery. You don't go from zero to adultery. There's a process involved, right? The process is there are steps. There's the seeing the woman. There's the looking at the woman. There's the lusting after the woman. There's the planning, the contemplation, the imagining, the satisfaction or pleasure that maybe would come from engaging in that act. And then eventually the act takes place. But the sin doesn't happen only when the act takes place. What James is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that the sin happened far earlier in that process. The act of adultery is simply the final external manifestation. And again, as Dr. Worsby said, it's not as if, because we're already sinning when we lust, we should just go ahead and commit the adultery. Jesus would not say that by any means. Nothing in Scripture would support that assertion. But it's important for us to understand that we do not fall short only if we reach that external action. We fall short when we lust, when we think, when we ponder, when we seek after, even in only our internal state. The danger of sexual pleasure is one that's well known to God. God created sex. He created it to be an enjoyable and a pleasurable action between a man and a woman who are married. And God does not say, do not commit adultery. Jesus does not here address committing adultery because God is some sort of a cosmic killjoy who doesn't want us to enjoy sex. On the contrary, God designed sex. God created it to be pleasurable and enjoyable as long as it is within the context within which He designed it. God is the one who created it. God is the one who established the boundaries and the protections for it. Against adultery, yes, but even before that, against lust. Because outside of His design, sex can be a horrible thing. Even if in the moment the act seems enjoyable and pleasurable, the consequences can be significant. And so Jesus here is warning us, do not be satisfied with not committing the act of adultery. Realize that even lusting in your heart is sin. What, by the way, is lust? Let's make sure that we're clear on what we mean by lust. When Jesus says here, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, what does that mean? Well, John Piper defines it like this. He says it's a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. A sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. See, it's important to take that whole definition because we can't say that lust is a sexual desire. Because sexual desire in and of itself is not wrong. Again, God created humans to have a sexual desire. But when it dishonors its object, and we'll get more on that in a minute, it becomes sin. When it disregards God, who created sex, it becomes sin. I want to read a little bit of a lengthy passage to you from Piper, but it's important to understand what he has to say here. He says, God established a relationship called marriage. In it, a man and a woman make a lifelong covenant to honor each other with faithfulness and love. Sexual desire becomes the servant and the spice of that covenant bond of mutual honor. Therefore, to say to another person, I want you to satisfy my sexual desire, but I do not want you as a covenant partner in marriage, basically means, I want to use your body for my pleasure, but as a whole person, I don't want you. And that is dishonoring and therefore lust. Lust is sexual desire minus a commitment to honor the other person. Lust is a sexual desire which is not regulated or governed or guided by a supreme regard for God.
God created sexuality. He created it good and beautiful. He created it for the good of his creatures. He alone has the wisdom and the right to show us how to use it for his glory and our good. Lust is what the sexual desire becomes when we give it rein in disregard for God. That's a very, very important explanation, and that's why I read it in its entirety. Think carefully about the truth contained in that quote. Now, I said that we're going to go and look at the last part of this passage. We've really focused primarily on verse 28, but it is necessary for us as well to look at 29 and 30. We do need to understand what Jesus is saying here when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, then tear it out. If it's your right hand, then chop it off. Jesus is using very strong words here. He is saying that it would be better to rip out your eye or to chop off your hand than to commit sin. Now, should we take literally what Jesus is teaching here? Should we, if necessary, gouge out our eyes or chop off our hands? I would say no. No? Am I suggesting that Jesus is speaking figuratively here? Well, yes, I am. And I'll tell you why I say that. First, removing the eye or the hand would not address the heart. And Jesus is making the point here, the entire point that Jesus is making here, and not just here, but really throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that changing the external does not matter if we have not addressed our heart. And I could rip out both my eyes, chop off both my hands, and still have a completely wicked, depraved, sinful heart. Therefore, chopping off the hand or ripping out the eye would not in and of itself solve the problem. Notice what it says at the end of verse 28, right? Committed adultery with her in his heart. Now you may say, well, if you rip out your eyes, you're never going to see a woman to lust after her again. True. But believe me, the human mind and the human heart would be quite capable of continuing to lust without having the ability to continue to see. See, the scribes and the Pharisees were very much focused on the external. The scribes and the Pharisees were not committing adultery. Just like when we looked at last week, they were not committing murder, and so they thought they were fine. They were keeping the letter of the law. But Jesus says that's not enough. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in that same passage, broader passage that I quoted from earlier, he says, the fact that you have not committed the act of adultery does not mean you are guiltless. That's precisely the point that Jesus is making. See, some of the Pharisees were so adamant about their observance of the law that they wouldn't even look at a woman. Some of them, if they saw that a woman was going to cross their path, they would literally close their eyes and walk straight ahead so as to avoid the possibility of seeing that woman. And you can imagine the chaos that ensued from that. You can imagine that more than one Pharisee walked smack into a wall trying to avoid looking at a woman. In fact, there's some evidence that some of them were known as the black and blue Pharisees because they had run into so many hard objects in their endeavor to avoid looking at a woman. But Jesus doesn't say here that we cannot go through life with our eyes open. He says we have to address our heart. Our heart is addressed, our heart is transformed through salvation, through the process of sanctification. We're transformed through the renewing of our minds. Old things are passed away. All things become new, Scripture says. We can't do that on our own. We can only do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. When we have surrendered our lives, our hearts, our minds to God, when we receive salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that will lead us, that will help us, that will guide us as long as we yield to its leading in our lives. That does not mean, though, there are not things we may need to do. It would be naive for any of us to think that as long as I get saved, as long as I have a relationship with God, I'll never have to deal with this again. That's simply not true. There's nothing in the Bible that says that once we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that we will never again struggle with sin. In fact, the exact opposite is true. So what are some of the things that we may need to do? Well, sometimes it is necessary for us to institute strict discipline in our lives in an effort to avoid sin. Believer's Bible Commentary says that these verses that we're looking at here in Matthew are literal to this extent. It says, if it were necessary to lose a member rather than one's soul, then we should gladly part with the member. Fortunately, however, it is never necessary, since the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to live a holy life. But what are some of the steps that we maybe should take? What is some of the self-discipline that maybe we do need to apply in our lives? Turn forward to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us an instruction that's very relevant here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death, kill it, that which is evil within you." Go back to the book of Romans, turn back a few books to the book of Romans chapter 6. This is still Paul who's writing here, but in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, in fact, let's begin in verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Verse 13, "Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." See, sin cannot rule over us. We are free to not sin, is what Paul is saying. It doesn't mean that our inclination to sin goes away. The sin nature is not erased when we come to Christ, but we become freed from the bondage of sin. And Paul is saying here, you no longer have to sin. We become slaves to righteousness, is what he goes on in the rest of this passage to describe. So we should not present our body, we should not yield our body to sinful behavior and think that we are also alive to Christ, as it says in the end of verse 11. Go forward a few chapters to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says this, chapter 13, verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Make no provision for the flesh. Talk more about that in a moment. One more verse I want to look at. Go to 1 Corinthians, one more passage I should say. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. Still Paul, who's writing, it says this, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So what is Paul saying here? What is Paul saying in all of these passages that we just looked at? Because all four of them were written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying back in Matthew chapter 5, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, they're saying this, "However valuable a thing may be to you in and of itself, if it's going to trap you and cause you to stumble, get rid of it, throw it away." Such is his way of emphasizing the importance of holiness and the terrible danger which confronts us as the result of sin. Now you may be thinking, yeah, okay, but what does that really mean? Put it to me in very practical, live this out terms. Well, you want to get really practical? It means that if having a smartphone creates opportunities for you to sin that you can't stop, get rid of that smartphone. It means if your satellite television subscription or your internet service creates opportunities for you to sin that you can't or won't stop, get rid of your subscription. It means if you can't travel alone without yielding to temptation, even if your job requires you to travel regularly, get another job. It means that there is nothing in life that we can justify if it becomes a doorway and a portal for us to continue sinning. Jesus is concerned with our hearts. He is concerned with our external actions. But what we must understand, see, is if we get the heart right, the external actions will take care of themselves. If we get the heart right, the external actions will take care of themselves. As I said, no one ever goes from zero to adultery. There's all those steps in between. We won't have to worry about the adultery if we take care of the steps leading up to it. And it's very easy for us to justify those things, right? We may say, well, I need to have a smartphone for my job, or I need to have the internet connectivity, or I have to travel for my job, or I need this, I need that, I have to, I can't do without. There's all these ways that we can justify it. And we tend to also convince ourselves that it won't happen again. How many times do we say, well, I'll do better. I'll change my habits. I'll try harder. It won't happen again. And yet, how many times has it happened again? Martin Lloyd-Jones also said this: it's tragic when we're so negligent about the eternal and so concerned about that which must inevitably come to an end. It's tragic when we are negligent about the eternal, about the condition of our hearts, the condition of our souls, and so focused on that which must come to an end. In closing, turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is still Paul that we're looking at here, but in Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, if we try to work out our salvation on our own, in our own strength, we fail miserably. At best, we'll find that we can produce a purely external version of sanctification, very much like the Pharisees. But when we recognize that we cannot do it on our own, when we yield to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's then that we would be able to mortify the flesh. It's then that we would be able to pluck out the eye or cut off the hand if need be, so to speak, in order to grow in true sanctification that comes from a transformation of our heart. Let's pray. Father, this passage is one that's not popular by any means. And as I said before, it flies in the face of what our society says. Because our society says, if it feels good, do it. Marriage is not a sacred relationship in the world in which we live. It's a temporary commitment. If you get tired of it, you don't like it anymore, get out of it. If you want to engage in adulterous relationships, go ahead, especially if everyone is a willing and agreeable participant. We even see now in our culture the beginning of the acceptance of so many alternative forms of what the world seeks to call marriage. All of it stems from man's depravity, man's desire to find sexual fulfillment in ways outside of your plan. So I pray that we would think carefully this morning about this, even if someone who is hearing this message thinks that lust is not an issue that they struggle with, that they would still be very mindful of the fact that you are teaching us the importance of protecting our hearts. That whether it's anger, as we looked at last week, or lust that we've looked at today, or other external behaviors that we'll see in coming weeks, that it's the heart that is the source of all of that. And you have called us to have a heart that is renewed, that is transformed, that's yielded to you. May we not give in to the temptation to justify our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.